What a joy it's been to walk through these seven verses over the last several weeks, hasn't it? I was sharing with the men earlier in our small group that the Lord has really used Isaiah 43 to open up my eyes to the glorious thread of redemptive history as woven throughout the Old Testament. And it's been a real tutorial for me. The Lord has really used these texts to teach me things I didn't know about the Word of God, and I'm thankful for that. And hopefully the spillover is helping you as well as we are expositing these verses. Today we're going to take a focus on verse 5 and 6. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And I've entitled this sermon, "The Gospel Net is Cast." The Gospel Net is Cast. And these seven verses are to be viewed as divine encouragement amid daunting disciplinary action against Israel. And that is this, that Israel has sinned against the Lord in a grievous way. They were under divine chastening. God in His love was giving them the stroke of repentance, bringing them back to Him once again. And this discipline was nigh unbearable. They had been dispersed. They had been sentenced to 70 years in captivity in Babylon. They were deported from the four corners of the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah 29:10, we're all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. It's probably one of the most miscontextualized verses in the Bible. But Jeremiah 29:10 says this, "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." And of course, we're familiar with verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, they're for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." But that is intrinsically connected to exile Israel under the chastening rod of God being disciplined for their sin. And we brought this out last week, that God in love will not allow His children to remain in sin. Amen. That God will, in fact, discipline His children. He chastens every son that He loves. And He is dealing out discipline to Israel. Now, you've got to understand that Israel was underneath difficult times. They were subject to a foreign and even a bizarre culture. Everything in Babylon was the reverse of everything they were accustomed to. They were introduced to a new worship system. It was pagan. They were being pressured to conform to that system. The Bible tells of that clearly in Daniel. The conditions in Babylon were intolerable. Their hopes were dashed. There were three main deportments. The southern tribes of Judah were deported into Babylon. The northern tribes were deported across Assyria. And Israel was scattered and tattered. Israel was in a miserable place. It's really difficult for you and I as American Christians to rightfully estimate the gravity of the situation we find Israel in here. We're displaced by time, we're displaced by culture, and we're also displaced by identity. In other words, you and I are Gentiles, we're not Jews. We're Americans and we're not Middle Eastern. And we're approximately 2,750 years removed from these incidents. But yet a hearty part of the Old Testament is dedicated to the exile of Israel. There's reason for that. These truths set for us a pattern that reveals to us the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been attempting to illustrate. The overarching sermon title over this series has been "The Gospel According to Isaiah." Today the subtitle is "The Gospel Net is Cast." The Gospel Net is Cast. And so we're illustrating the truths that are in the historical context and revealing the new birth application for them as we are preaching through these seven verses. And today I pray that by the grace of God that we'll be able to deal with 5 and 6 in a biblical way. Now regarding the gathering of the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, The commentator Edward Young in his gospel, or in his the book of Isaiah, says this: the actual exile was a symbol of the separation of God's people from himself, and the first step towards the fulfillment of the promise was in the return from exile. That, however, was only the first step, and the prophecy is by no means to be restricted to this return. In a far deeper sense, it was addressed to all those who are far off and who can be brought to true Mount Zion only by the gracious working of the Lord. The reference is to be the spiritual gathering of lost sinners in Christ Jesus. All of God's people scattered throughout the world will one day be brought together, just as historical Israel was brought back from Babylon and other lands of dispersion back to Palestine. And so what Brother Edward Young is showing to us in his commentary is that these passages are not to be restricted exclusively to the historical application, but there is a prophetic application, meaning that which is in Christ Jesus in the new birth. Now, for Israel to be displaced from their homeland was epic. It was tragic. God had promised a land to Abraham. The times and the seasons of this displacement, for them to be exiled, is determined by God and God alone. God alone determines both times and seasons. Now, there are two essential gospel pillars that are given to us in our text as we are preaching through them on this Lord's Day, and we're going to, by the grace of God, address them. Now, it's important, again, that you understand that there is a duplicity in these texts. That means that there are dual meanings. There is the historical meaning, and then there is the prophetic meaning, and we're going to be bouncing back and forth between them this morning as we're looking at them. The historical narrative is the blueprint that is given to us in Scripture of something that is more significant and something that is more glorious, which was to come. And this is a very common pattern in Holy Scripture. Paul said to the church of Colossae this in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 16 and 17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or which regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Listen to what he says. "These are shadows of things to come." Shadows of things to come. "But the substance belongs to Christ." It's very common in Scripture for something to set a pattern for something that is to come. So in our text, we read of God's sovereign hand drawing exile Israel back to their promised homeland. The text speaks of God bringing the offspring from the east and gathering them from the west. Then God says, "I will say to the north, give them up. Into the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons and daughters from the ends of the earth." I mentioned previously that there are two essential gospel pillars that are in this text. And let me just mention them, and then we're going to address them systematically. The first is this. It's the sovereign command of God. The sovereign command of God. And we see that clearly in the text. God is giving a divine command for his people to be freed. Second is the use of a divinely determined instrument. So those are the two gospel pillars that we're going to look at this morning in detail. That is, the first is the sovereign command of God, and then the determined use of an instrument. Now, let's look at the sovereign command of God. We previously stated that God has determined the duration of Israel's exile beforehand. When the fullness of time came, God called Israel out of exile by his own sovereign command. The force of the language that's used in verses 5 and 6, which Young's commentary says is common, very common in Arabic and in Semitic languages, that is to be noted that God can command the entirety of his creation, that the world and the extent of it and everything within it must do his bidding. Basically, he's saying is this: when God speaks, everything responds. God is a sovereign, and he is commanding by his own omnipotent power the release of his children. Now, remember with me the context. God's consoling his covenant people. They're exiled. It's kind of like a parent that consoles their child, their grieving child, after they've got a spanking. God's reminding them of his unprecedented power. God's reminding them of his predetermined plan. And if there was a paraphrase, it might sound like this: your time of exile is close to being complete. I'm going to command your release and you're going to be made free. I'm going to bring your offspring. I'm going to gather you from every corner of Babylon. I'm going to bring you back home. Don't worry, I'm going to perform this. God's acting according to his promise. 70 years of captivity, of punishment, was given out for the sins of Israel. The period of captivity was coming to a closure. God is speaking to remind his covenant people of the nearness of their deliverance. God's stirring their hearts to hope by reminding them of God's own commitment to them, God's own purpose for them, and his power to be displayed through them. The ends of the earth cannot even keep back one of God's children. Not one of God's covenant people. Those who are called by his name, those who God's created for his own glory, will not be kept back from God. They will not be kept back from him. So the assertion here is that sovereign and omnipotent power is going to be put on display in the eyes of God's people and even in the eyes of their captors. You know, God had already showed and displayed his sovereign power with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember the fourth chapter of Daniel? It was an embarrassing moment for him. God struck Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, with madness for a season. For his own boasting, Nebuchadnezzar was saying that I am supreme, I am sovereign, I've done this with all by the power of my hand, even at the expense of the servitude of the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 4 reveals that story to us. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, one of the most powerful men of the times, was smitten with madness, and he ate grass like an ox, and he grew hair like eagle's feathers and claws like bird's claws. He was mad. And it was apparent through that who the sovereign truly was, and it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. And this humbling showdown was not done in secret, by the way. The whole nation knew of this. Everyone knew of it. I'm certain of that. And the point was, is that God's purposes can never be thwarted or stopped. Verse 35 of Daniel 4, after this season of madness, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. He came to his wit, and his conclusion was this: all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Those were the conclusions of Nebuchadnezzar. Exile Israel and their future, my friends, was exclusively in the hands of a sovereign God. Their return back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple was being addressed as a certainty. It wasn't just something that might happen. It was certain that it's going to happen. And that's what the inspired author is saying, is that God's sovereign plan is being executed, that God is going to announce and God is going to perform. God is issuing a command, and then Israel's release would in fact take place. We mentioned duplicity earlier. There are two meanings here. There's a historical meaning and there's a prophetic meaning. That means there's something that actually took place in history that had a finger that pointed forward to the new birth that would explain a truth to us in redemptive history. Jesus said along this lines, this in John 6:37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Listen to me. There's an absoluteness about that truth, that all of God's people will come to Christ. And all the ones that come to me, Jesus says, I will never cast them out. Again in verse 39 of John 6, and this is the will of him that sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's the parallelism of this text. It's the sovereign power of God calling his people to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is utterly and entirely impossible apart from God's sovereign purpose and God's omnipotent power. Church, listen to me. Israel had no power in themselves to free themselves from Babylon. They had no power in themselves to free themselves from captivity. They were captives. They were slaves. And until they were freed by the sovereign power of God, they remained as slaves. Church, listen, this is your condition, this is my condition before God outside of God's grace. We're slaves to sin. We're subject to Satan's tyranny and his power. And we remain that way until God asserts his sovereign power and commands our freedom through the gospel of grace. Paul said in Colossians 1:13, listen to the terms. Listen to the Bible. This is what the Bible says. He rescued us from darkness. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Listen to this. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, view these passages in light of verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 43. He's called you out of darkness. He called exile Israel out of captivity. Notice the terms. He rescued us. Notice the terms. He called us out. These terms identify the raw sovereign power of God calling his people out of captivity. Paul also issued the same type of language to Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Then Paul makes an assertion to Corinth in driving this truth even further home. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Calling us out, rescuing us, calling us into his kingdom, delivering us through the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that the surpassing greatness will be of God and not of ourselves. God's work. In other words, God has commanded this particular illumination by the surpassing greatness of his sovereign power. And here in our text in Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, we find God exercising the surpassing greatness of his power in the gathering of the elect Israelites, his covenant people, gathering them and bringing them back home safely. Now in our text, we find God gathering his elect from the four winds by his own sovereign power according to his own purpose and grace. This is God's unrivaled command of sovereign power. There are two things here that are exclusive. God commanding in his sovereign power. God commanding in his omnipotent might. God speaking and then a response that comes because God has spoken. The second thing I want to address is that God uses instruments. There is the ordination of a determined instrument. Now in the first point, we see that God issues a sovereign command. We see the what of God's purpose. God's going to deliver his people from their exile by his own sovereign power. He issues out an irresistible command that's complied with. Let me say that again. He issues out an irresistible command that is complied with. This deals with the what of God's redemptive purpose. The what. But how is it going to happen? Listen to me, church. God doesn't always determine what's going to happen in human history. He also determines how it's going to be accomplished. God determines the what and God determines the how, the means. Israel's going to be released from their captivity. God has irrevocably determined this. But how's it going to happen? It doesn't even seem like it's possible. Babylon is exemplary in strength. They're too strong. Israel's too small. They're too weak. They can't free themselves. But God says they're going to be free. How's it going to happen? God has chosen to free them by way of Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus was God's determined instrument. Cyrus was the king of Persia. And God stirred his heart up so that he might fulfill the word of the Lord. God used Cyrus, an unbeliever, for a heavenly purpose. Cyrus was God's instrument ordained to fulfill a heavenly purpose. Turn with me in your Bible to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. It's on page 682. One. Now remember, God's sovereign power, God's sovereign purpose, God's determined instrument, that God's going to use this instrument to fulfill his heavenly purpose. Remember, we're talking in typology. Remember that this is pointing to something in the new birth and in the new covenant. We're going to address that as we go through this. If you're with me in Ezra, nod your head so I know. Okay. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, what are we seeing here? That God, according to his own will, according to his own predetermined plan and counsel, used Cyrus as an instrument. God was going to liberate his people. That is exactly what God was going to do. But how was he going to do it? God used an instrument, and that instrument was Cyrus. Just like God had used Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and commissioned him as an instrument to hold the rod of God's anger against his people. Now we see God commissioning Cyrus against Babylon. You all think, like, what's this got to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. And I hope that by the time that we're through this, you'll see that. Now listen in Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. Listen to what it says. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break to pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob. And Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. God has his hand on Cyrus, and Cyrus has no idea that God's hand's on him. God is turning the heart of the king like a river, whithersoever he wills, for his own glory, for his own purpose. Listen, church, God's going to free Israel, and he's going to use Cyrus to get it done. God chose Cyrus as an instrument to bring about the freedom of God's exiled people. God's going to raise up Cyrus to kick a snot out of Babylon. Is that theologically accurate, Eddie Baum? Okay, I thought it was. Now, we mentioned that there was a command. God made a sovereign decision. He ordered and gave out a command. That's God's going to gather together his people. That's exactly what God's going to do, but God's going to use an instrument, and that instrument was the Persian king Cyrus. But for the people of God in the new birth, God has chosen an instrument for the freeing of his people, and that instrument is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the instrument that God's put into the hands of his church. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is the instrument that God uses to accomplish his sovereign purpose. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is through the living and enduring word of God. God has used and determined the people of God to be free, and God has given an instrument to his church to free his people, and that instrument is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Dr. John Gill, a noted Baptist reformer in the 17th century, said this. Listen to this, quote, "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, such whom the Lord has predestinated to the adoption of children and taken into his family, in whom he's regenerated by his spirit and grace of either sex, to whom he beareth the strongest love and affection as a parent to his children, and of whom he takes the utmost care so that not one shall be lost. Let them be in ever so distant part of the world. He will send his gospel to them, his ministers after them, and his spirit shall accompany them and bring them to himself, his son, and his churches." End of quote. You know what? This should really provoke us to see the need and the urgency of the Great Commission as given to us in Scripture. It should provoke you to see the importance of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." The gospel is the instrument of God to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. Listen, church, the gospel message is intrinsically united and tied to God's redemptive purposes. Just as Cyrus was inextricably tied to God's freedom for Israel, the gospel of Jesus Christ is united with God's redemptive purpose. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world, the end comes. And we must ask the question, why? Because the gospel is God's chosen instrument to trod down the oppressors of God's children and to liberate them. The gospel. Listen, church, when the gospel is preached in power, God's people are liberated from the tyranny of Satan. Why the gospel? Because Paul said in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Listen, it's not dreams and visions that bring salvation to Muslims around the globe, as so many modern reports are saying. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is God's chosen instrument. It's God's chosen means to free his people, and there is no other alternative. There is no plan B. God determined to use Cyrus. He didn't choose to use anyone else. He determined to use Cyrus. Cyrus was God's people, or God's instrument, chosen to liberate his people that were in exile. And in like manner, God has chosen to use the gospel preached as his instrument for the salvation of his church, his people. There's no secondary instrument, and there's no other way to be saved. The modern testimonials of Muslims coming to faith in Jesus by way of dreams and visions, listen, church, it bypasses God's chosen instrument. It bypasses it. Their dreams and their visions are not from God. God doesn't send dreams to save men. He sends men and women with Bibles to preach the gospel. Listen, church, it's the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. The gospel. I read an article in Charisma Magazine. That is a biased and unbiblical publication. This is what they cited in a recent article. Listen to this. Today, thousands of Muhammad's followers are having dreams and visions of their own, experiences that rock their world, while political revolution, avalanches throughout the Middle East, tremors of spiritual change are being felt on a widespread scale, especially countries who are hostile to Christianity. Ironically, Thousands of stories are emerging around the world of Muslims being awakened to the gospel literally from their dreams. What a destructive and chilling plot of the devil. If God's reaching Muslims through dreams, why evangelize them? Why send missionaries to risk their lives and face possible martyrdom? Listen, church, falsified stories like these paralyze global missions. They paralyze global missions. Dreams and visions are not God's instrument of choice to bring salvation to sinners. The gospel is God's way. The gospel is God's only way, and it will always be so. You think about that. Why would you go to Syria? Why would you go to Afghanistan? Why would you go to the remote corners and the dangerous places of the earth to proclaim the gospel if God's going to save Islamic men and Islamic women through means of visions and dreams? Why not stay home where it's warm and safe? The reason that the church has sent missionaries, the reason why Adoniram Judson went to Burma, the reason Kerry went to India, and Hudson Taylor went to China to risk their all, losing children, losing wives, and losing their own lives, is because the only way that men will believe and be saved is if a messenger goes bearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we risk limb. That's why we risk life. That's why Christians are martyred, is because there's no other way for men to be saved other than the gospel must be preached, and there must be men and women to obey the Great Commission and to go. And to go. Don't be gullible. Don't read stories like that and be influenced by it. It's mysticism. Try the spirits biblically. If they don't preach the gospel that Jesus has come in the flesh as God and to die in the place of wicked men, it's an imposter. And don't believe it. You know, the exiled Jews were finding comfort through the announcement of the prophet of God's liberating command of authority. And now listen, church, the people of God are to be motivated by the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The announcement of that prophet of God was to foster hope and to squelch their fears. The gospel announcement is to foster trust and to squelch intimidation. And just like the command of God was efficacious for Israel, there's an efficacious power united with the proclamation of the gospel of God. You know, in our studies of John, we've heard of statements coming from Jesus such as this: my sheep hear my voice. What's he talking about? Talking about his people recognize the gospel. There's something, they hear it. There's a divine command that's enabling them to hear, a moving as it might be of the Spirit of God. And then he says, they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 and 28. Now listen to me. Just as God placed the seed of desire, and God placed the desire of conquest in the heart of Cyrus to accomplish the very purpose of God, listen, God's placed the seed of grace and the power of salvation within the gospel preached to save sinners. God decreed Israel's return to Jerusalem, and then he raised up an instrument to accomplish his purpose. Do you see that? In like manner, God's decreed the salvation of his people and has given to you and I the sword of the Spirit to accomplish that purpose. Mark 16, 15 and 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Did you hear that? Through the folly of what we preach, the gospel, to save those who believe. Listen, precious saint of God. fill your hearts with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and then go spreading the gospel seed for the glory of God to the four corners of the globe. There's no other way for sinners to be saved. Dreams and visions are powerless to save men. Sinners need the gospel. I say it again, sinners need the gospel. Listen, God's promise to free exile Israel was to foster hope, and God's liberating gospel is the only hope for separated sinners to be reconciled to God. I have 2 points, but 7 observations. The first of them is this: the certainty of salvation is the hope of our evangelistic effort. The certainty of salvation is the hope of our evangelistic effort. Listen, church, there was a certainty of Israel's salvation from exile. Do you see that in verse 5 and 6? There was a certainty about that. And that's the very point of our text. God is consoling his disparaged people with the promise of salvation. Their fears were to be stilled by God's sovereign purpose and God's omnipotent command. And listen, our expectation for successful evangelism is based upon the power of the gospel to save sinners. There's not a maybe in the mix. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It's God's chosen instrument to bring his decrees to pass. When we preach the gospel, God saves sinners. Listen, the Great Commission is not fulfilled by a partial gospel. It's fulfilled by a full-orbed gospel and all the power that it contains. And as we go preaching this gospel, the Great Commission's being fulfilled. Preach the gospel. God saves sinners. Second, the sovereign purpose of God is the surety of the gospel's effect. Now listen. The campaign of Cyrus was to liberate exile Israel, and it was only as effective as God's purpose regarding it. And another way of saying that would be this way, that God's purpose was the cause of the extension of the ability that Cyrus had. If it were outside of God's ordained purpose, the campaign of Cyrus would have been impotent. It would have accomplished nothing. His success against Babylon was solely reliant upon God's ordination. Do you see that? The reason that Cyrus overcame Babylon is because God ordained it as such. Now listen, if God had not decreed the salvation of sinners, specific sinners, there would be no positive effect from the message of the gospel. It's God's foreordained redemptive purpose that ensures gospel fruit. Sinners are saved because God's foreordained it to be so. The gospel's ability is intrinsically connected to God's eternal decrees. Jesus is the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the earth. The power of the gospel is in its connection to God's eternal purpose. Third, the weakness of men is not the weakness of men is the catalyst of the gospel and not its curse. Let me say that again. The weakness of men is the catalyst of the gospel and not its curse. Listen, Cyrus, the Persian king, was an inferior to Belshazzar of Babylonia. In October of 539, Belshazzar was slain by Cyrus. It tells that in Daniel 5:30. Babylon the Great fell into ruins at the hands of God's anointed Cyrus. And here's the moral of the story. God plus one equals victory. That's the moral of the story. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." 1 Corinthians 1:27. The weaker the human instrument, the more glorious the gospel effect. God's gospel, friends, is not hindered by frail human agency. Listen, if the gospel's success was contingent upon the strength and ability of man, the glory would be accredited to men. 1 Corinthians 1:1 ends with this: let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Fourth, my voice is growing, can you tell? The gospel is inherently equipped, therefore you don't have to be. Let me qualify that before you get mad. I believe in Christian education. I believe in seminary. But I do not believe that the gospel is inert or without power apart from institutions and those men who are educated there. Some of the gospel's most effective soldiers throughout times gone by have been ill-equipped according to a lot of people. Men like A.W. Tozer, godly men, men that God guided down a different path educationally speaking, but are still speaking even though they're dead. God can use men that systems can't. God can use men that systems can't. God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. God's gospel is inherently powerful. Everything God needs for His redemptive purposes is inherent within the gospel message itself. Men are to preach the gospel, I understand, but you do not have to be a scholastic superstar to be used in gospel ministry. God has sown every warp and woof into the gospel, and human skill is not mandatory. So what is your excuse? Fifth, all things work together for the good of God's people. And these are deductions that are taken from our text. All things work together for the good of God's people. You know, whenever you stand back and look at these seven verses from a distance, it becomes clear that God is providentially acting so as to secure the best possible outcome for His people, His church, His elect Israel. Now, understandably, Israel was in captivity, and this too was for their good. God was lovingly chastising them. 70 years of captivity was for not their harm, but for their repentance and faith. It was not for their harm. It was for their repentance and faith. God exalting Assyria and later Persia was exclusively for the good of Israel. God's love for Israel was too great to leave them in their sluggish spiritual condition. Listen to me, friends. God uses people. God uses circumstance to provoke Israel to repentance and trust. Nothing happened to them circumstantially beyond a purposed and a determined outworking of God's love for them. All the events were divinely orchestrated to promote the best good for Israel. Do you see that? Six, redemptive history is not suspended in the unknown. Redemptive history is not suspended in the unknown. Israel, their exile ended when God gathered them back to the land of promise. Typologically, God will in fact gather His elect from the four winds, and the outcome is already determined. Scriptural proof, Matthew 24:31. Listen, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Now, church, listen to me. We're not laboring within the white and ripened fields of harvest, just hoping for the best. I hope this works. I hope God blesses it. I hope somebody's going to get saved. Church, the fact of the matter is this. We're laboring in confidence that the best is already fixed and the outcome is already sure. We are not frustrated when evangelistic efforts are concluded. We're thankful that God will bring to pass His most holy will always. Last, for this very reason, evangelism and world missions are pressing. For this very reason, evangelism and world missions are pressing. Our labors are needed in the fields of harvest, friends. We need evangelists. We need men and women to take the gospel to the streets, to the highways, to the byways, to compel them to come in. We need men and women to take the full orb gospel message to the four corners of the earth, into the dangerous lands, to the unreached villages, to the unreached tribes. Jesus urged Paul, saying in Acts 18, 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, preaching the gospel. Do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Listen, for I have many people in this city. It's as if our Lord was saying to Paul, I have many sons and daughters in this city that I died for in particular. Go and preach the gospel. Don't be silent. I will protect you from harm. Go preach to them. They belong to me. They are mine. The urgency of evangelism and the urgency of world mission is pressing. There are sinners in need of the gospel of grace. There are sinners in need of the saving mercies of God. And listen, God includes you and I in His great redemptive plan. What are we waiting for? Why are we idle? They are in wait. Go, take the gospel, and God will save sinners. We're not going in hope that God will bless it. God has already ordained the blessing. Go, preach. Take the gospel. Share the gospel. This doesn't squelch world missions. It gives fuel to it. That we're going in trust. That we're going knowing that God's purposes are being accomplished. That God has co-joined His eternal redemptive purpose to our gospel message. That God has given us an instrument in our hands to wield that's efficacious, that's powerful, to preach the gospel, and God will save sinners. You'll find Israel going, I hope God's strong enough to get me out of Babylon. I hope Cyrus can get it done. Cyrus was anointed by God, even though he didn't even know God, and he went and he conquered a superior force because God's hand was upon him. And listen, we go with a majestic gospel in our hand. We go with a powerful, powerful gospel message. When we preach the word of God, it's not in hopes that God will save. It's in confidence that God will save. And that fuels me to preach. That fuels me to continue an evangelistic fire and fervor. It fuels me. It doesn't squelch me at all. God's going to gather His church. He's calling you and I. The danger that we get when you lean too far left on the sovereignty of God, we just rest in that. And we take that to mean we rest like laying on the couch kind of rest. Nonsense. Nonsense. We go and we preach. God has people in every city. We make the gospel known. God has promised to bless the preaching of the gospel. But nowhere in Scripture will you find that we're to lay on our haunches doing nothing. A biblical perspective of the sovereignty of God never leads you and I to lethargy, to indifference, to coldness, to staleness. A biblical view of the sovereignty of God anchors our hopes to a purposed outcome that glorifies God and saves sinners. A right biblical perspective of the sovereignty of God roots us in the confidence that God will bring to pass, as He uses the instrument of His choosing, the gospel, His foreordained purposes. God's calling men and women, you and I, to preach the gospel. If you belong to Him, there's no exemption from preaching the gospel. Church, I don't know if you see that as beautiful as I do, but that causes me to rejoice. It causes me to rejoice that God has a sovereign command and God has given to us an effectual instrument to use, the gospel of peace. Why are we sitting around waiting? You know what? We come together and meet, and then we should be going to all the four corners of our influence and make Jesus Christ known. We should be the most gospel-filled, gospel-proclaiming people in the region. to make Christ known at work. And if we're not making Christ known, something's wrong. And we don't make Christ known with our mouth shut. That glib saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, that didn't come from God. That came from somebody that doesn't understand the Bible. Preach the gospel and use necessary words. Because the gospel message is a particular message. It's a message of man being impotent. It's a message of man being doomed. It's a message of man being under the wrath of God, the just, righteous, holy anger of God. But it's a message of reconciliation through the atoning and bloodshed of Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners to God. We've got to go. The message is particular. We've got to go and preach the gospel to all men everywhere. Make Christ known. And listen, that God will liberate his people from their oppressors. Let's stand. Lord, I'm so thankful for the glorious gospel of grace. Lord, I'm thankful for Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. Oh, Lord, what a joy it is to my soul. What a delight it is to me that when I preach, when I make known the mysteries of the gospel, Lord, that it is intrinsically connected to your redemptive purpose and plan. And the outcome is not tossed up into the air, but Lord, that it's already forecast. And I'm so thankful. Lord, I thank you, Lord God, that you give us an understanding of these deep thoughts. Lord, that you put a motivation in our step and in our hearts, our desires, Lord, to be used of you in the gospel ministry to make Christ known. Father, I pray that forevermore, Lord, that your glorious, exalted persons, Lord, will be forever embedded upon the consciousness of our minds, the desire of our heart, and Lord, that it would be even seen in the outworking of our lives, even by others. Father, I pray that you give your church boldness to preach the gospel. Father, I pray that the truth of God will not only penetrate our heart, but transform our heart to reach out, to make Christ known. Lord, I'm thankful for this glorious book, the seed that's incorruptible, the word of truth, the two-edged sword of the Spirit, the seed of God, the word of God. Father, I pray, Lord God, that not only will this go into me, that it would go through me, and Lord, that my life, Lord, will be an instrument, Lord, to make this truth known to others, the gospel of Christ. Father, I pray that your church will be motivated to make Christ known. Father, I'm thankful, Father God, for a church that delights in Christ, that delights in the truth, that loves the truth, and that dispenses the truth. Lord, help us, Lord, both now and throughout this week to make Christ known as we proclaim the gospel to those who are without hope, who are dead in sin, and who are in need of grace. Lord, give us boldness, strength, courage. And Lord, help us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit to make the gospel known to others. In Jesus' name, amen.